please have God's word open at Hebrews 2, and in particular our text, verses 2 to 3. And as many of you will know, I really love the book of Hebrews, obviously love the word of God, but this letter to the Hebrews is a stunning book in so many ways. And as I was away this week and reading and the various traveling and all the rest, this significant question struck me again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the most pressing matter that you face tonight is your condition before God, and whether you are right with Him and ready for eternity. You see, the author of the letter is exhorting these Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing to be taken up with the gospel. Because to lose sight of the glory and stunning wonder of the gospel is incredibly dangerous. Look at what he says in verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Friends, it is very easy to drift away. It's very easy to drift and wander. And it's interesting, if you read through this letter, the first chapter is a remarkable chapter about the glory of Christ, His deity, all of those things. It is a wonderful passage. But the very first command that you find in this letter, in this book, the first duty that is mentioned is that we give heed to the word of God in His Son. Now, here is a command that we desperately need to hear in our day. And I want to ask you tonight, what do you listen to? Whom do you listen to? God has spoken through His Son. Do you listen to Him? You see, the people to whom this letter was directed were tending to forget. They were neglecting the things that they had heard to the extent that some of them were beginning to be lured back to their old Jewish religion. And so he calls them back to the message of the gospel, exhorting them again to give the more earnest heed to these things and to be so very careful never to drift away from this remarkable message. You know, there may be those here tonight who say, oh, well, you know, we know the gospel. Why do we need to hear these things again? Well, I would say that all of us, so many believers, need this exhortation in this day and age in which we live. There are maybe those here who think that they're Christians and yet really are not in that living relationship with Jesus Christ. They're not converted. And so I want you to see the great truths of this saving message once again, because the Christian life is first and foremost a life of knowing God, of seeing Christ, of dwelling upon Him, of listening to Jesus, of considering Him, of fixing our eyes upon Him. Everything else in the Christian life, friends, flows out of that relationship with Jesus Christ. Because without that, the Christian life is unlivable. You know, we're not here tonight to say, here is this regulations that you can follow and try and earn your way up to God. Or if you do these things, then you'll be a Christian and all the rest. No, being a Christian is about knowing Jesus Christ. It is about being transformed by the very power of God at work in you. You know, why do we carry on with the Church of Jesus Christ? Why should it continue in this world which is so hostile to the things of God? You know, there are so many, even in our own town, who point at places like this and say, oh, well, it's outdated, it's irrelevant. Why would you want to waste your time on a Sunday evening going and sitting and listening to those things? And you know what's sad? There are even Christians who are beginning to doubt the means of grace. Beginning to doubt the power of the preached message, beginning to doubt the power of the gospel in this day and age, and say, oh, well, you know, we might as well shut the doors now. Because there's nothing about us, friends. Nothing about us in that sense that offers anything to this world. No gimmicks and all the rest. So why bother going on? Why do we go on? So important for us to remind ourselves of the reasons why we press on preaching the gospel, why we seek to maintain a public witness to Jesus Christ, why we seek to take this message and share it and to bring it to those who know nothing of Christ. That is the task that He has given to us as a local body of His people. We go on preaching this message. We go on speaking of Christ. We invite the world to listen to us. Why? Because, friends, we are proclaiming so great a salvation. This is what we're about. And this is why we should hold on to it. It's why everybody else should listen, because of this great salvation. And it is a glorious gospel. It is a wonderful gospel. The gospel of God. And you say, oh, well, is it really worth listening to? You know, is it not a bit overhyped there? Is the writer to the Hebrews right to talk about the gospel in this way? Well, I want to tell you tonight that very much so. Because this gospel is a message of salvation. This gospel is a message of deliverance, of healing, of liberty, of power. This is the character of the message that we have been given to proclaim. And the writer under the Holy Spirit doesn't just call it salvation. He speaks of so great a salvation. And he does so because these foolish Hebrew Christians have been so quick to forget the greatness of what God had done in saving them. They begin to take it for granted, treat it as something very small. And so he reminds them that this salvation of ours in Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that this world has ever known or will ever know. It's not something unique in the Scriptures. If you're familiar with the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, it always describes the gospel in these spectacular terms. We are always faced with the greatness and the grandeur and the immensity of this salvation. You think of Ephesians 2, and Paul is so taken up with these remarkable things that he struggles, as it were, to find language to express it all. He speaks of grace, and then he goes on to talk about the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness towards us. In Ephesians 3, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He speaks of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and so on. And you find that language throughout the New Testament. And you cannot read it with open eyes spiritually without being hit with the reality that this salvation is wonderful. It's magnificent. And this attitude has always been characteristic of the Lord's people, comes across in their writing. You know, think of the many great hymns which we love. They're so full of that richness. The great hymns are great because they draw out these big truths so well. You think of Isaac Watts when he looks at the cross of Jesus. What does he move to pen? When I survey the wondrous cross. He's not able just to take a momentary glance at Calvary. It's too incredible for that. We could go on examining the way this great salvation has inspired and moved believers in so many different ways. But what moved them? What gripped them? What fired them? Well, it was the glory and the greatness of this gospel. So let me ask you tonight, how do you view this gospel? If you're a believer tonight, do you regularly dwell on the fact that your salvation that you have been granted is the greatest and most incredible thing to ever happen to you? Do those around you, those who know you, get the impression that you have found the most wonderful thing in the world? How often we give the idea away that, oh, you know, things are so bad. And we live in such difficult days. And the gospel just seems to be so ineffective and something small and narrow and confined. And even if we see God doing saving work in our midst, well, we just treat it as such a small thing. Do we really give the impression to the world that they are missing out on the most incredible and glorious thing in the entire stratosphere? Because this is what the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is claiming for the gospel. And it challenged the Hebrew believers. It should challenge us. Have we lost sight of the greatness of the gospel? Do we have such a small view of the gospel that in actual fact we're beginning to be tempted to supplement it with other things because we just don't think it cuts it? We need to be reminded of its greatness. So let me try and help us in that regard. And let me say this, the salvation is great in its origin. Look how the writer points us to the author of this great salvation. Look to what he says in verses 3 to 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, do you see there, friends, that you have the Lord Jesus Christ? So first spoken by the Lord and confirmed by those who heard him. And then I want you to see you also have God the Father. God also bearing witness. And then you have the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So why is this so great a salvation? It is because the Holy Trinity is involved. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each person of the Godhead is involved. That's a staggering reality. That's why we should ask the world to hear this message. You know, they've listened to the philosophers. They've listened to the politicians. They even listen to celebrities today, and the world continues in its spiral of depravity. And what's our challenge to the world? Come and listen to what God himself has to say. Come and listen to the word of God. Don't come and hear the word of men. You come and hear the word of God. And the writer to the Hebrews is so full of how great this salvation is that he doesn't even begin this letter with the usual greetings. He bursts into what is on his heart. Look, if you will, at Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2. Straight away, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is God speaking. This is the greatest word in the world. And here we have the explanation as to why the world is as it is. The trouble that faces each individual. The trouble that faces you. How God diagnoses that problem. But also how he has given this wonderful remedy. Salvation is so great because it is of the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming together to produce this outstanding deliverance for sinners like you and me. It is great in its origin. But it's also great because of what it rescues us from. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, there is a sense in which we cannot appreciate the greatness of this salvation until we set it against the greatness of trouble and the predicament that it saves us from. You know, you just have to look around at the world and you'll see that this world is full of trouble. Full of conflict, full of lies and deception and all the rest. But even though the terrible things that are happening in this world are very, very serious and very grave, they are nothing, friends, in comparison with the calamity that the soul faces if it rejects the gospel. How shall we escape? The thing that we are looking to escape from is so terrible and so utterly terrifying. You see, we understand the value of a cure when we consider the significance and danger of the disease. And our text is dealing with something that is infinitely more significant than bodily cures. It is dealing with the eternal. It is dealing with the spiritual. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he makes his point very powerfully. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. You see, the writer is saying there that the law of God has outlined the calamity. The law of God has defined the predicament that we're in. The law of God diagnoses what our ultimate problem is. And he talks there about transgression. He talks about disobedience to the law and the punishment that God has already announced that will come upon such. Think of Ezekiel 18:4. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You see, the law has pronounced this. And this is the great message of the Old Testament, the full extent being made clear in the New. Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:19, the law was added because of transgressions. Romans 7:13, sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law exposes. It describes sin. It shows us that punishment must come for sin. And the writer to the Hebrews says that the gospel shows this even more clearly. But you know, even if you were just to approach it from that level of the law, this message is still needed by the world in which we live. You know, if you ask the question, why is the world so disinterested in the gospel? People have no idea about what they face. They have no idea about their plight without the gospel. And they carry on in their day-to-day lives, carry on in this society, and as long as they've got some money to spend, some pleasure to pursue, well, it's okay. They don't want to think of death. They don't want to countenance a judgment. So they don't think about the need for a Savior or a gospel. They have got no idea of the terror and the awfulness of the last judgment. The eternity of misery outside the life of God. The Bible tells us that this is the destiny of men and women who die in sin without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, if you are here tonight and you are outside Jesus Christ, then that is your destiny too as it stands. That is what you face. And the law has established this. The Lord Jesus repeated it. He declared that his whole purpose was to come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he alone can do that. No one else can save. Nothing else can save. The law itself seemed to be enough, but now Christ has come. He is the only way of salvation. And so to neglect it, to ignore it, is a frightening prospect. You see, this salvation is so great because of what it saves you from. You see, this gospel, even this night, can save you. It can save you from judgment and hell, wretchedness. It can save you from all of that. This salvation is great because of what it saves us from. But it's also great, not only in its origin and because of what it saves us from, but because of what it does in us. And what it saves us to, as it were. You see, we've considered the negative and the punishment that comes for those outside of Christ and how this gospel can deliver and bring us from that. But there's also many, many wonderful, positive, glorious things that this salvation brings to our lives, what it saves us for and to. And in fact, if you read through the rest of chapter 2, you'll see that these things are emphasized, the wonderful realities of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be saved, what it means to be right with God. You know, look at some of them with me. Look at verse 17. You see, this gospel, this salvation is great because it brings forgiveness of sin. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There is nothing as valuable as this, that Christ has died for my sin. That Christ has dealt with my sin. Christ has dealt with my sin, paid it all on the cross, has reconciled me to God. To know that your sins are forgiven, past, present, future, all dealt with at Calvary. Do you know, I've met many people as pastor in various circumstances who are racked with guilt. And they cannot find any peace. And on occasion, those whose souls are so contorted with this, they're so het up about it, and they're fretting with guilt and the knowledge of sin, that it begins to impact them in lots of different ways, and they can't sleep because they can't find any peace of mind because of certain things that they've done in their past or what they think they might do, and it's plaguing them. There's only one thing to point such folk towards, a way whereby they can know that their sin has been forgiven. To point them to the Son of God who came from all the splendor of heaven, and he came to earth to deal with sin for sinners like us. There is such liberating power in that declaration, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. to come to Christ in repentance and faith and to know that all your sin has been dealt with, it has been forgiven, it has been blotted out, and to be at peace with God and to know a peace that floods your soul. Nothing compares to that. You can't buy peace. You can't buy happiness. You can't buy peace of mind or conscience. Money can't take away the fear of death. There is only one way this can happen, and that is through this great salvation in the Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins. But also, it saves us and makes us children of God. You know, we're not merely introduced to God and given opportunity to speak with Him. Even more glorious than that, God adopts us into His family. Look at the beauty of verses 10 to 13. It was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Have you ever considered the depth of that phrase there in verse 11? For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now what does that mean? Who is He who sanctifies? Well, that's the Lord Jesus. Who are those who are being sanctified? It is those of us who are true believers. We are all of one. But one what? One nature. We've been born again. Born of the Spirit. And as Peter says, made partakers of the divine nature. For which reason He, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. And that is why the author of this letter calls it so great a salvation. The Christian isn't just pardoned. The Christian isn't just forgiven. More than that, he is adopted and embraced into the royal family of heaven. You're a child of God. You belong to the heavenly family. It is a wonderful thing. Do you know, in my life, I've been privileged in the past to meet various ones who the world would say is significant. I've even shaken the hand of royalty. But I was still the same person afterwards, still a common northerner. They didn't take me home to look after me. They didn't invite me into their family. I wasn't inducted into that. But the gospel offers us through free grace that we will become children of God. And you become someone of whom it can be said, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not ashamed to be called your brother. That's a staggering thing. What a privileged position to be a believer, made children of God. But also this gospel gives us power to overcome sin. The believer is made a child of God, but whilst in this world, we know so well, do we not, that we still have to fight the world and the flesh and the devil, and temptations come and they're powerful and they're strong. How do we deal with them? Well, this great salvation gives us the answer. Look at verse 18. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ not only dealt with the problem of the guilt of sin, He deals with the problem of the power of sin. Think of that lovely top lady hymn, Rock of Ages. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And that's what our Lord Jesus does. This is part of this great salvation. He is with us. He won't leave us. He will guide us through. He'll be there with us through all our trials and all our troubles and all our heartaches, all the way through our earthly pilgrimage, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? And He will give us what we need to overcome and to stand against that power of temptation and sin. But also He gives us security in our citizenship of heaven. Look at verses 5 to 8. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. I think those are glorious words. And it's speaking of this great salvation in terms of the world that is to come. You know, we are living in an uncertain world. We look at some of the terrible events that are taking place in the world. We look at some of the so-called leaders in the world, explosion of conflict and all the rest, even the hostility as we see at times of nature. How long will the world last? Nobody knows. We live in an insecure and uncertain world. But in the midst of all of that, the child of God is secure. And they belong to a world to come which is totally secure and certain for all eternity, because our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And just like Abraham, we like him in Hebrews 11:10, wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that city which is utterly secure, eternal foundations. And you know, friends, it's not being prepared for angels. It's being prepared for us. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? We are given this glorious, secure future, and it is of the Lord's mercy and free grace, so great a salvation to be saved from hell, but to be saved to this everlasting and eternal glory that we shall enjoy with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as one has said, all the spirits of just men made perfect, and angels and archangels and cherubim and all the heavenly hosts forever and ever. That is why it is so great salvation. But then as we draw these things to a close, this salvation is so great, not only because of its origin, not only because of what it saves us from and saves us to, but because of how it was made possible. You know, this is the greatest point of all. Shows us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. That is the emphasis of Hebrews. You know, we live in a day and age when people are moved, aren't they, by sweeping stories of sacrifice and commitment, and they like films and things that bring out those type of ideals. But let me tell you this, for all the scripts that man can come up with that look to draw out our thoughts and emotions, or even true stories that we might think are quite amazing, nothing compares with the narrative of redemption. The real and glorious narrative of God intervening to save sinners. And it's all there in Hebrews 2. Look at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Who is Jesus? Verse 3 says, he is the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, yes. The carpenter, yes. But beyond that, he is the Lord of glory. And just as the author of the Hebrews burst into chapter 1, he cannot understand how these Hebrew Christians could be losing their way. They'd obviously lost sight of Jesus, the Lord of glory. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Who these prophets, these great men whom the Lord spoke through, and the writer is no way detracting from their greatness and the way that God used them. But when you put them next to Jesus, oh, how they fade. Because as it says in Hebrews 1 verses 2 to 3, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. This is who Jesus is. And what he was from all eternity, the express image of God, maker and sustainer. He created everything, even angels. And the rest of chapter 1 goes on to tell us about the comparison between the Son and the angels. And in verse 9 we're told that this glorious person was made a little lower than the angels. It's incredible, it should move us. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This Lord of glory shall come and take to himself frail human flesh and come as a helpless babe.
His glory veiled, as it were. He didn't lose anything when he humbled himself. Rather, he divested himself of the external manifestations to take to himself human nature. And as it says in verse 16, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abram. He stretches out a helping hand to the seed of Abram. He takes upon himself human nature. He is fully God and yet fully man, and he humbles himself. And he makes himself a servant. What a thing that is, that the Son of God should do that for me, for you. And also, God cannot tempt, and he himself cannot be tempted. But we're told in verse 18 that he himself suffered being tempted. Or later in Hebrews 4:15, that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Holy Son of God, the one who had eternally been with the Father and the Holy Spirit in holiness and purity, to whom sin is utterly abhorrent, humbled himself to be tempted as we are. And why did he do it? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. From the great throne to the cross, the life giver pouring out his life. Nothing compares with that. From the height of glory to come into this world of sin. But not just that, to give himself to death and even the death of the cross. He died. They took his body. They laid it in a tomb. The sustainer of the universe buried in a grave. Yet thank God that that was not the end. An origin in heaven, accomplishment on earth, down to the grave. And what then? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He burst the bands of death. He arose. And as 2 Timothy 1:10 says, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then he ascended. He took his seat at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he is now. And he lives and he reigns. And history in his hand, and the day approaches when he shall come again, riding the very clouds of heaven, surrounded by all the holy angels, to judge the world. And in all the majesty of his eternal glory, his glorious deity, he will come. And every eye shall see him. And those who believe in him will rise to be with him and will share in his glory and will enjoy his presence and the indescribable blessings of the eternal kingdom forever. But those who reject him, they will acknowledge who he is, but they will be condemned forever. Oh, friends, he did this for us. So great a salvation. Is anything else worth our consideration tonight? Anything else considering our devotion and our worship? Do we go around apologizing to be a Christian? Do we grudgingly go to hear these things? Are we giving the impression that this gospel is something so small and insignificant and narrow and powerless? If that is so, it is because we have either never seen or we have lost sight of this great salvation. And we need that eye salve that the Lord spoke of to the church at Laodicea. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may see this salvation, and especially the Savior himself, the Lord of glory, who did all this for us. So I ask you tonight, have you seen it? The greatness, the glory of it all. And I pray that you would give yourself no rest until you find yourself lost in wonder, love, and praise. And as you gaze on Christ and fall at his feet, and when you long for that day when you shall see him, because you shall be made like him. To be outside of Christ is a frightening thing, but thank God here is this great and glorious gospel which can save you even this night, if you will come in repentance and faith and trust in Christ, who has done all things well, and know that he is able to save to the uttermost all that call upon his name. Amen. Let's sing together our
closing hymn tonight, 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod, a penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. Hymn 120.